Father in heaven, every morning your mercy comes to us anew. In sorrow we bring you our tattered lives. We bring you our stumbling walk. We bring you repeated sins. But you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It seems strange, therefore, to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to serve thereby us. But that we know is your heart's desire, so please serve us this morning with your precious word. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and let the response that you awaken in our hearts be true worship. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Rise. This morning we follow the order of service found beginning on page 15 in the fore part of the red hymnal. I invite you this morning to speak rather than sing the responses. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father. beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth?
I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord.
And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins.
We therefore confess together, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Glory be to God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Glory be to God, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. O Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father Almighty, O Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sin of the world, receive our prayer. Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy upon us. For thou only art holy. Thou only art the Lord. Thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities that may inflict the body and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday in Lent, is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter recorded in our Bibles, the 10th chapter, beginning there with the 5th verse. We've been reminded of this often, but it always bears repeating because we always fall into that bad habit, and that is that we are never to read the scriptures as though we are spectators. Spectators of events that happened only to others and apply only to them. This is the key section where God reminds us that all these things happened to them, but they were recorded and preserved for us. That's why we still have them, so that we would apply them also to ourselves. Nevertheless, with most of them, he's talking about Old Testament people that sin, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Here ends our first scripture reading. O come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Hallelujah. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Jesus here puts to rest the notion that outward circumstances are any good indication of inward circumstances. In other words, it is not true, as they believed in his day, and to a certain extent we still believe today, that a rich man obviously must have favor with God, or a poor man must not have favor. Those things, outward circumstances, have nothing to do with what is on the inside. Beginning with verse 1 of Luke 13, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Here ends our New Testament reading. We respond with our confession of faith this morning using the words of the Nicene Creed as found printed on page 22. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus lead you to contemplate your own sinfulness. the role that you played in his suffering and crucifixion, but then also to contemplate the satisfaction that he made, the successful completion that he provided of your sin, his sin payment. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, my guess is that more than just a few of you here have never really been in the minority. You've never been to a place where you were the only, or one of the only even, Caucasians. And therefore, you haven't probably experienced, some of you have, I know, but most probably haven't experienced not only being different, but what goes with that, the sidelong glancers or the full-on stares, because you are different. It's a unique sensation, especially if you've always known a certain sense of normalcy. If you've always fit in, you go to the store and everybody looks sort of like you do, to all of a sudden be different. It's interesting, say the least. If you haven't experienced that yet, all of you may well come to know it very soon. Now, probably not the way you're thinking, the way you're envisioning it. See, we're not talking here about ethnicity. We're not talking about skin color. We're talking about being different and sticking out as different for a different reason, and that is that as the world slides ever deeper into debauchery, as it abandons ever more universally God's standard of morality, you may well, sooner than you can imagine, find yourself in the minority. Find yourself sticking out as different. And understand that just like with your skin color that you can't change, this is not something that you can control. This is not something that God has given you the power to control. And what that means is we live on the outside, or we're supposed to live on the outside, what is on the inside. And as the world drifts further and further from any sense of even the Judeo-Christian ethic, let alone the Christian faith, and what that really means, we have no right to try to mask that difference. We have certainly no desire to flaunt it or to draw attention to ourselves just to draw attention to ourselves. But God has not given us the luxury, has not given us the right to mask or hide who and what we are. Jesus summed it up with his simple statement, "Let your light so shine before men." That's how, that's why we have no power to mask this difference. We live on the outside again, what resides on the inside. The text that will demonstrate this morning in a most unique way is from the Old Testament book of Exodus 33, and it describes Moses and his desire to be different by association. We read Exodus 33, rather, beginning with verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now there, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he, the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he, Moses, said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people?" from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom or show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. These are the very words of our God, confident that they are his words and that he will also, as promised, work in us powerfully through these words this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Differences on the inside will manifest, will demonstrate, show themselves on the outside under normal God-pleasing circumstances. Anything else is more than just hypocritical or cowardly. It's loveless, and it's sin. When our hearts are right with God, when we have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, withholding that, masking that, hiding that light, that candle under a bushel basket, withholding that from the world around us, it's loveless. And to do anything contrary to God's will, who told us to let our light shine, is as good a definition as any of any as sin. What is sin? It's anything contrary to God's will. So God didn't give us this option. You know who got that? Moses. We don't tend to give Moses enough credit. We do this often, don't we, with different people that we meet in God's Word. We pigeonhole, categorize them according to one aspect of their life. How would you like everybody to judge you according to your worst moment? So we think of him as doubting Thomas because of the one time he voiced a question, which, by the way, the other 12 also had a problem with. Or Peter. Peter denied his Lord. Peter sunk in the water after walking on it. So also we tend to pigeonhole Moses as, oh, that law guy. You get a different side of Moses here, don't you? Look again at his dialogue with the Lord in our text. After God miraculously released his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, Moses says that he doesn't even want to go further from that initial release. He doesn't even want to go into the promised land, this land promised to them by God, if God wasn't going to go with him. Far from wanting to mask his relationship with God, he didn't even want to move on from there if that relationship wasn't continual, constant, every moment of every day. That's different, isn't it? It's certainly different from the world. It's certainly different from our normal inclination. Because our normal inclination is to pretty much take care of things on our own. To go through our life in harmony with our goals, our desires, and to handle problems as they come, and only have God pop in now and then when we hit a rough patch or when we hit a particularly gnarly problem that we can't seem to solve on our own. It's like, oh, God, can you help me with this? Otherwise, I'm fine. That's not Moses, is it? It's certainly not what he's saying here. I want you with me, Lord, every moment of every day. I want to be associated with you intimately in every way. And if that isn't possible, then don't even let us move on from this place. His first request, interestingly enough, is real simple. Did you catch it when you read through? Probably not. We tend to do that. We tend to read sort of casually over a text and think, well, maybe the pastor will talk about that later. That's kind of contrary to what we read that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? His first request was simply, show me what you want me to do so that I can always do what I know is right in your eyes, the right thing. Remember again, we kind of pigeonhole Moses as that law guy. Do you remember that the Bible also described him as one of the most humble individuals of all human beings? This is an example of that abject humility of Moses. Moses saw himself as not only unworthy, remember how he objected when God said, I've appointed you to lead my people out, oh, get somebody else. Here too, Moses has no confidence in his own abilities. I want you, first of all, Lord, to show me what you want me to do. There wasn't a question of whether or not Moses wanted to do God's will. It was just, I don't want to call the shots here. You tell me what you want me to do, because I want to know that what I'm doing is always in harmony with your will. This is an absolutely marvelous example of Christian humility. The opposite, or almost the opposite, of Christian humility is humanism. Humanism has as its mantra that man is the measure of all things. You see, it's just the opposite of what Moses was thinking here. I don't want me to be the measure of all things. I want you to be the measure of all things. Humanism promotes man as the one who gets to call the shots. Christian humility says that belongs to God, God alone. Humanism, we've gone and on about it. The opposite again, this humble attitude of Moses. I don't look at self. I don't elevate self. I look to God. And Moses unashamedly, unabashedly embraced his God. He wanted to be associated, and he was just getting going. Because after that first, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. After that, then he goes on to say, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, different, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Consider the depth, the ramifications of this statement from Moses. Not only was he unafraid of being seen as different or distinct, he embraced that. He wanted that. Not only was he not ashamed to be seen as associated with his God, he wanted nothing more. He wanted that God with him constantly, so everybody that saw them, the people of Israel and Moses himself, everybody that saw him and his people would know what makes them different and that they were different. And again, Moses' statement here is an indication that he believed the only way that that can be is if you are my God and you associate yourself with me continually. Again, 1 Corinthians, apply that to yourself. Understand what that means. Adopt that mentality. This was the one thing that he demanded of God, that God be with him and identify him to everyone else as different. Are you uncomfortable, by the way, with that term demanded of God? Most people are. It's an interesting word to use in the context of God. Again, humble Christian folk don't tend to think in terms of demanded, and yet, do you know that Scripture does? Scripture advocates that, at least one understanding of that idea of demanding from God. Demanding from God in this context is not that we get to impose our will on God. We get to, again, call the shots with God and tell him the way it's going to be, make demands in that sense. But it does teach us to hold God to his word, to, in that sense, demand that he keep his promises to us. For example, when in God's word, Jesus is speaking and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he makes a promise, and all these other things will be provided for you. God wants us to hold him to that promise. He wants us to have confidence that if he promised, we can demand of him the fulfillment of that promise. And he wants that because that's evidence not of our self-worth or deservedness, but it's evidence that we trust him. We trust what he told us. We trust that if he said, he will do. And we can hold him to that. I'll give you one example. Back in the days of Malachi the prophet, the people weren't bringing the mandatory tithe into the temple. And again, Old Testament times, they were mandated to bring the tithe, in part then because one of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, had no income, and this was to provide for their income. The people weren't doing that. And this is what, listen carefully how God addressed that. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God encourages us to hold him to his promises, to demand in that sense, humbly of course, but demand that he do what he said he would do. And this whole concept is nowhere more important than in connection with the gospel itself. In fact, that's what it's all about. The forgiveness of sins and life eternal. We use a certain section from 1 John in connection with some of our worship services, especially private communion, especially in connection with confession and absolution, sometimes in other forms of liturgy that we use. You're familiar with it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now again, we repeat that often enough and sometimes we don't even hear it, but do you recognize what John is establishing there? The Holy Spirit through John. He's establishing two conditions in connection with confession and forgiveness. The first is, and the world loves this one, if we say we have no sin. And then the result of that, the truth is not in you. Then your sins are on you. Because it isn't, although the world again thinks it's such a great thing, denying your sin doesn't help it. And that's the world's idea, isn't it? It's the world's solution. If there's something that bothers me, then I'm just going to go to a counselor, to some friend or somebody, even my church, that will assure me that that's just the way I am and that's okay. So their solution to sin is to pretend it isn't sinful. And if I talk long enough and try to convince you long enough and you come to accept that, then you'll feel better. That's the one camp, that's the one category or scenario that John outlined. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But then he outlined the other camp, the other scenario. If we confess our sins, that's the repentance, that's the looking to Christ in faith. And then note what comes next, because in it, it's revealed to us that God obligates himself to this. He cannot do otherwise. When you look to Christ in repentance, he obligates himself to cleanse, to forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God implores us to hold him to that, to trust, rock solid confidence in that promise. These are the two camps. You deny sin, you're on your own. This camp, however, you repent, you confess, you look in faith to Jesus, and you are forgiven. You are cleansed. That's the sense in which we can demand of God. Again, it's not that we go to God and we say, look, we're going to call the shots here. We want you to do this, or we demand that you do this. It's you promised, and you always keep your promises. I trust you. I believe what you told me. And it goes to things as simple as, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the bedrock of the Christian faith. That's when all these other things become sort of noise in our lives. We go back to that central core truth. He that believes, I believe. He that is baptized, I was baptized, shall be saved. It's not wrong in humility and faith to demand that of God when he's promised it. This is the God with whom we always seek to associate ourselves. This God. This God who made promises and wants us to hold him to it. This is also the association that will identify you as different in the world. Especially as the world again slides ever deeper into its own debauchery and its own mindlessness. You walk side by side with this God. You associate yourself freely, openly with this Savior, with this life giver, this sin forgiver, and you will be different in the eyes of the world. Because the world doesn't get him, doesn't get you, doesn't get the Christian faith. In fact, the Christian faith to the world is, at best, delusional. At worst, it's dangerous. Delusional because they think it's a fairy tale, but dangerous because here's how they hear the Christian faith. All sins have been paid for because of what another person, Jesus Christ, did. And your individual sins also are in Jesus. He paid your sin debt. You are righteous in God's sight. Simply believing it's true. What they hear with that, understand, is, okay, so Jesus is magnified by how much sin he's forgiven. His glory is increased. The more sins he forgives, the greater Jesus is. Well, then I guess I'm going to run up the debt and glorify Jesus evermore by sinning evermore. That's how they see, that's how they hear. And what they don't get, what they'll never get, is the change that takes place. They have no point of reference because it's never taken place in them. The moment God brings a sinner to faith, God the Holy Spirit, that new man is created. And that new man wants nothing to do with sin. The new man loathes everything that is not holy and righteous. So that will changes. But there's still that old Adam, isn't it? Isn't it? So have you ever loathed yourself like Paul did? Remember Paul with, oh, wretched man that I am. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Have you ever doubted your Christian faith? Because you can't seem to get past or through this sin. Every time you fall into it, you resolve it's not going to happen again, and it happens again. And then on that basis, you begin to question your faith. Understand what's really happening there. We don't lose that old Adam when that new man is born in us, is created in us by the Holy Spirit. But that's the only reason there is struggle within us. That's why there is the war. If that Holy Spirit weren't living and active, there would be no struggle. There would be no war. Because there wouldn't be two sides. There'd be only one. You've always had that sinful flesh. But that sinful flesh, without the new man, without faith having been created, would have no opposition. That's how, unfortunately, the world lives, without opposition. Just pretty much like an animal doing whatever feels good, whatever feels right. Their conscience tweaking them now again, but the conscience can be dealt with. Do something often enough and your conscience shuts up eventually. So what you want to ask from your God this morning is this same spirit that Moses had. This passionate desire to be associated continually with his God. To be seen as different by this association, by virtue of this being connected with his Savior. Because that's loving. That's what the people of the world will see. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God, give us this sort of courage to freely associate, be associated, be seen as associated with our Savior. God, give us that courage and that love. Amen. Please your eyes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Speak the words of the response. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, provider of all that we have, we thank you for the many blessings you have again showered on us in this week past, in a lifetime past. We return just a part, a small part, of all that you have given us, and we ask you to bless it in the service of the gospel so that we might continue to hear and that others abroad might hear this message of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. To this end we bring, to this end we ask you to bless this our offering. Amen. Lord Jesus, innocent Lamb of God, you volunteered to be cursed, punished, forsaken by your Father in our place. With you we seek to associate. Grant that we never be embarrassed by our alliance to you. May that be the joy of our hearts. Give us the courage to set our faces like flint, that we might be able to not only withstand, but that we might also be able to embrace the differentness that you have put in us. Bring to your people's minds, and we pray, a vivid recollection of your suffering during this Lenten season. And through it, help us to understand and realize ever more deeply our guilt, our unworthiness, that we might never forget the terrible price that had to be paid for every single sin, including our own. Draw us back then in spirit to witness your blood being shed on the cross. And more, in a deeper sense, to recognize that your greatest anguish came from being abandoned by and punished by God the Father for us. Move us then by your love and tender mercy to bring our sins to you for pardon and to trust that you meant what you said when you, in your last breath, cried out, "It is finished." Dear Savior, we also pray that you would draw us to you when we look at the image of your cross and remember that you there not only won full and complete salvation, but you even now offer us that very body and blood when we come to you at Holy Communion. We cannot understand how this is, but we trust your promise that when we receive this bread and wine, we are receiving your true body and blood. Comfort us with this gift this morning. Refresh us. Remind us. Assure us that our sin debt has been paid in full, that we too stand holy and righteous in your sight. Should it be, Lord, that you choose to test our faith by laying a cross upon us, give us grace to bear it patiently. Fill us with joy in knowing that we are counted worthy to suffer for your name's sake. To the frailty of our nature, give your strength, and grant that our souls will ever find in you full cleansing, perfect healing, and lasting peace. To the glory of your name, and in your name, we ask these things. Amen. We join in the prayer our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Receive finally with believing hearts the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.